Wherefore, when we could no longer forbear, we thought it good to be left at Athens alone. And we sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith, that no man should be moved by these afflictions. For yourselves know that we are appointed unto them. For verily, when we were with you, we told you before that you should suffer tribulation, even as you know it came to pass. Let's pray. Father, as we look into your word, as we consider that you are the awesome God who's mighty to save, as we sang this morning, Lord, we thank you that you are able, as Hebrews says, to save to the uttermost those who come to the God the Father through you, Jesus. We thank you that you have saved us body, soul, and spirit. Lord, that you have justified us, that you are sanctifying us, that one day you'll glorify us. And Lord, in this sanctifying process, you appoint tribulation, you appoint trials, you appoint testings to come into our lives, to transform us more and more into the image of your Son, that we might know you, Jesus, both in the power of your resurrection, but also in the fellowship of your sufferings. God, would you speak to us today as we consider your word? Teach us by your Holy Spirit, for we ask this in Jesus' name. And all God's people agreed, saying, amen. Amen. You can be seated. Previously in chapter 2, we saw that Paul, as he ended that portion of scripture, was expressing his zealous desire to visit the church at Thessalonica once again. In Acts chapter 17, we saw that Paul had only spent a short period of time in that city. The scriptures tell us that he was only there for 3 Sabbath days, at least, reasoning in the synagogue. And then he moved from there to Berea, and then from Berea down to Athens. And shortly after Paul had left the city of Thessalonica, there was persecution and trial that rose against the church, or arose against the church there. And so he desired to go back to them. He wanted to see them. He expressed the hope that he had, that although he may never see them here on earth again, that he would see them again one day at the appearing of the Lord. And that brought him great joy and rejoicing. But now as we come into chapter 3, we see because of this great desire to return to the church at Thessalonica, because of the tribulation that they were suffering, he says, because of this, wherefore, when we could no longer take it, when we could no longer forbear, we thought it good to be left in Athens alone and to send Timothy, our brother, to you. Paul, when he had left the cities of Thessalonica and Berea, there in the northern portion of Macedonia, to come down to Athens, it appears that he had left Silas and Timothy there to tend to those churches. Silas in the city of Berea and Timothy in the city of Thessalonica. And while Paul was down in Athens, and you remember how that at Athens he went and ministered and preached to those philosophers gathered at Mars Hill, while he was there in Athens, it seems that Timothy and Silas came and met up with him. Remember, when the believers from Berea left him in Athens, he said, send Timothy and Silas back to me with all speed. Get them to come down here quickly. And so they came and they visited with Paul in Athens. And while they were in Athens, it seems that they shared with Paul the difficulties that were facing the church in Thessalonica. The church in Berea was doing fairly well, but the church in Thessalonica was experiencing trials and persecution. And originally, it seems that it was Paul's aim that he and Silas and Timothy would continue on in their journey. But when he heard these things that were going on in Thessalonica, he decided instead to send Timothy back to the city of Thessalonica, back to minister to that church, and that Silas and Timothy would ultimately meet up with Paul once again in the city of Corinth. And that's exactly where we are in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 18. Paul, Silas, and Timothy are now together in the city of Corinth. But Paul previously had sent Timothy back. And we read about that here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. He said, we could no longer take it. When we were considering the things that you are facing, that you're going through, I figured it's okay for me to be alone and to move on in the ministry on from Athens to Corinth by myself. And so we sent Timothy to you. Now, we met Timothy back in Acts chapter 16. He was that young man that Paul and Silas had picked up from the city of Lystra, a disciple of Christ, one who had a good reputation among the churches in Galatia. And he came to be a disciple of the Apostle Paul and a fellow laborer with Paul. And we read a little bit about him. Here's Paul's description of Timothy in verse 2. He says, "Our brother and a minister of God and a fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ. I'm sending unto you Timothy, our brother." We recognize that the scriptures often talk about the body of Christ, the church, in a familial relationship, that we speak about the brothers and sisters in the Lord that we have. Jesus really was the one who started this. If you turn in your Bibles back to the Gospel of Matthew, in Matthew chapter 12, the first book of the New Testament, Matthew chapter 12, verse 46, Jesus was teaching, he was ministering in a certain city near Galilee, and in Matthew 12, verse 46, it says, "While he yet talked to the people, behold, his mother and his brothers stood outside desiring to speak with him. Well, then one of them said unto him," one of the people gathered there, "behold, your mother and your brothers stand outside desiring to speak with you. But he answered and said unto them, who is my mother and who are my brethren? And he stretched forth his hand to his disciples and said, behold, my mother and my brethren. For whosoever shall do the will of my Father which is in heaven, the same is my brother and sister and mother." Would you highlight that in verse 50 or put a star next to verse 50? "Whosoever shall do the will of my Father." Now, this certainly does not knock the actual family relationship that we have here on earth, you know, our true blood relatives. It doesn't disassociate us from them in any way. We still have relationship with them. But many of you recognize that the relationship that you have with members of the body of Christ, brothers and sisters that you now have in the church because you're a follower of Jesus, sometimes those relationships are stronger than the relationships you have with your true brothers and sisters in the flesh. And it's an awesome thing that wherever we go in Christ, if you're here in the United States or you go to China or you go to Europe, wherever you go, you find brothers and sisters that you never knew that you had. And so Paul speaks of Timothy in that relationship, my brother Timothy. Now, when he writes to Timothy in 1 and 2 Timothy, he will call him my son in the faith because Timothy really came to faith under the ministry of Paul. But he also recognized that Paul wasn't over him in the sense that he had a higher rank and could order him around. He recognized that, "Timothy, you're my brother in the Lord." And that's the way that it is in Christ, that we are brothers and sisters in Christ, and we're to relate to one another in that way. We're to love one another with brotherly kindness, brotherly love, the scriptures say. And so Paul says, "I'm sending Timothy, our brother." But secondly, he calls him a minister of God. A minister of God. Now, I believe that it's tragic, but somewhere along the line in church history, the term minister became a privileged term, a term or a title given to someone who's in some way exalted or holds some special position within the church. But you know, in the early church, that was not the case. The true sense of this word minister is not that this is an exalted position given to someone. Jesus actually spoke about this idea also in the Gospel of Matthew. So again, turn back to the book of Matthew in Matthew chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20 was nearing the end of Jesus' ministry here on the earth. And he had spent some three and a half years with his disciples. And after 3.5 years with his disciples, these 12 men were constantly challenging one another, although behind Jesus' back, they didn't want Jesus to know that they were doing this, but they're constantly talking among each other about who was the what? The greatest in the kingdom, or the greatest among the disciples. John and his brother James, they actually got their mother into the whole equation and had her come to Jesus and ask him, "Can you make sure that my two sons are sitting on your right and left when you come into your kingdom?" They would be talking among themselves about who was the greatest, and Jesus would turn around and say, "What are you guys talking about?" "Oh, nothing." But Jesus confronted this in Matthew chapter 20, verse 25. Jesus called them, and he said, "You know that the princes of the Gentiles, or the rulers of this world, they exercise dominion over them. And they that are great exercise authority upon them. But it shall not be so among you." Would you underline that in verse 26? "It shall not be so among you, but whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister." Now, if we stop there, you might say, well, there you go. The minister is great. But he begins to define a little bit more of what he means by minister in the next verse, verse 27. And whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. Let him be your servant. The Greek word translated minister is literally defined as servant. It's an attendant, one who waits upon another, as in someone who's waiting upon tables, serving food and drink. It means one who is executing the commands of another. We as ministers of the gospel of Jesus Christ are executing the commands of another. We're executing what God has called us to do. And it's not just for the quote-unquote ministers of the church. It's for the entire body of Christ, all who would be called disciples. Because remember, Jesus commissioned his disciples to go into all the world and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe the things that Jesus had spoken. God has spoken that to every single one of us. And so we, as the ministers of God, we are executing the commands of our God. The word means to minister food and drink. It speaks as a table waiter. And Paul, in Romans chapter 15, verse 16, he said, I am a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ. What is it that we're dispensing? We're not bringing forth physical food and drink, but we're bringing forth the bread of life and the living water that this world needs. And so Paul says that Timothy, he was a brother in the Lord, but he was also a minister of God, executing the commands of God. But Paul also calls him a fellow laborer in the gospel of Jesus Christ. A fellow laborer. The word that Paul uses for fellow laborer, co-laborer here, is the word that our English word synergy comes from. And the idea is that we are expending our energy to serve the Lord, and we're doing this together. And Paul, as you follow his ministry through the book of Acts and in his letters, his epistles that he wrote, you see that Paul did expend much energy in his day to bring the gospel wherever he possibly could. And he didn't do it alone. Just about every time he was traveling from one city to the next, he had others with him that were alongside him, and they were expending their energy together. And so Paul says, this Timothy is a fellow laborer. He doesn't speak down to him and say, well, I'm sending you my disciple. I'm sending you my apprentice. I'm sending you this young man that, you know, I'm working with. He says, I'm sending Timothy, although he was much younger than Paul, and although he really was a disciple under Paul's ministry, Paul says, he's a co-laborer. He's a fellow laborer with me, doing the work of the ministry. But what did he send Timothy for? Look at the end of verse 2. I'm sending him to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith. To establish and to comfort you concerning your faith. This was the clear direction that was given to Timothy when he went back to the city of Thessalonica, to the church that had been planted there. I want you to establish them and comfort them. And I think the order in which Paul wrote this is important. You see, we must first be established. The establishing of an individual in the body of Christ is extremely important. That's why we here at Calvary Chapel are so committed to the teaching of God's Word, because we believe that there's no other foundation upon which we can build but God's Word. And the word establish means to place in a position of stability. Now, the church at Thessalonica, they were being tossed back and forth, tossed to and fro, because as they followed the gospel of Jesus Christ, there were enemies that rose up against the gospel and were directly trying to oppose the church in the city of Thessalonica. And they were being tossed around. We saw that in chapter 2 of 1 Thessalonians, that Paul had to answer his critics. He had to defend his own character to the church in Thessalonica because these enemies were slandering Paul's character. And they were trying to discourage the body of Christ there in this city of Thessalonica. And so Paul says, Timothy, I want you to go there and I want you to set them in that place stably. I want you to make sure that they are firmly planted in that city. Even with all the different things, the external forces that were coming against them. And once they were firmly planted in that position, Paul says, I want you to establish and comfort them. Now, again, that word comfort is a word that we've looked at several times over the last few weeks. The word parakaleo in the Greek, it's the same word that Paul used in chapter 1 where he said, our exhortation to you or our preaching to you. And the idea is that once a person is firmly established in the way, they're walking after Jesus Christ, they're following after him, they need one to come alongside and to call them to continue in that walk, especially when times get difficult and suffering comes. In the face of trials, in the face of tribulation, they need to stand fast because there are forces that come in to try and knock us away from the Lord. It's somewhat like a modern day coach. Have any of you ever tried to lose weight? Now, in the seeking to lose weight or to get fit or to get strong, many times we fail at that endeavor. But perhaps you've been one of those who you got a gym membership, but not only did you get a gym membership, you paid extra to get a trainer. And you know that when you have that trainer, that coach alongside you, you're much more apt to do what you're supposed to do than just to look at a piece of paper and go, okay, I have to go do, 100 push-ups. You know, sometimes when we got to do 100 push-ups, we do those really nice light push-ups. Unless there's a coach right there saying, no, all the way to the ground, all the way to the ground. Let's go. You can do it. Calling you to task, calling you to run the race with endurance. And so Paul was saying, Timothy, I want you to go up there and I want you to exhort them. Establish them, yes. Encourage them, yes. But exhort them to stand strong. Call them along and comfort them. Well, what was he comforting them about? Well, Paul says concerning their faith. Establish them and comfort them concerning their faith. The Thessalonian Christians were experiencing trials. They were experiencing things that were coming against them specifically because of their faith. Had they never become followers of Jesus and put their trust and their confidence in Jesus, everything would have been just fine. They would have continued to be on their merry way, and the enemies of the gospel would never come against them. And yet Paul says, now that you have this faith, and now that you are a witness of Jesus Christ in that community there in Thessalonica, you will have people who will come against you. And so you need to be established in the Lord to be able to stand strong. And he goes on there in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 3, that no man be moved by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we were appointed thereunto. That no man be moved by these afflictions. Why did Timothy need to establish them and comfort them concerning their faith? Because there were these afflictions, Paul says, that were coming against them. Now, it seems to imply that the Thessalonians knew exactly what Paul was talking about when he said these afflictions. They knew what Paul was referring to. But notice what else Paul says about these afflictions. At the end of verse 3, he says, these afflictions that we were appointed unto. Trial, tribulation, temptation, persecution. Those are words that most people, Christians or non-Christians alike, they do not like those words to be spoken in relation to their lives. We don't like to have these words applied to us. Now, we do know from the Bible that we have an enemy. And our enemy, the devil, he desires that by these sort of things, tribulation and trial and persecution, that by such things he might move us, that he might shake us from our faith, to get us off the way in which we're walking. And so oftentimes when we experience trials, we say, this is from the devil. But notice what Paul said. These tribulations that you've been appointed unto. What? Yeah, that's right. God has made an appointment for you. Literally, God has elected you to experience suffering. Now, there is a lot of talk about election within theology today, especially since the Reformation time, especially since John Calvin and the movement that came from John Calvin. There's been much talk about election. And people like to say, I have been elected by God unto salvation. Isn't that wonderful? But the Bible reveals here that God has elected us not only to salvation, but to suffering. And those that oftentimes boast in their election to salvation don't want to talk about their election to suffering. But God has appointed us to these things. Every single week, you and I have appointments. I have appointments to meet with various pastors in the community, appointments to teach, whether at the Bible college or other places, appointments to meet with different brothers and sisters within the church that need counsel, occasionally an appointment to go to the doctor or to see a chiropractor, whatever it may be, an appointment to have my brakes done in my car, whatever. We have these appointments. But do you realize that you also have appointments that God has put into your schedule, God has put into your calendar, appointments to experience trials and difficulty and suffering, and perhaps even persecution. Now, these are the kind of appointments that we'd very much like to miss, but these appointments are always punctual. They're always on time. And God makes sure that we meet these appointments. Paul says there that God has appointed us to these afflictions, these sort of things. Verse 4, "For verily, when we were with you, we told you before that you should suffer tribulation, even as it came to pass, and you know." Now, think back for a moment. Paul was in the city of Thessalonica for at least 3 weeks, but probably not more than a couple of months. In fact, 2 months would probably be a stretch. And during that very short period of time that Paul was among these Thessalonian Christians that he had preached the gospel to, and they had received the gospel truth, he told them in that very short period of time, you're going to suffer persecution. You're going to experience difficulty and trials and affliction. Now, if you look at modern day preaching and modern day teaching of the Bible, oftentimes it's not spoken of, this truth from the scriptures, that people that follow the Lord will experience difficulty and tribulation. In fact, some within the church today say that Christians will never suffer persecution, and if that's the case, then I'm not a Christian. And you probably aren't as well. If Christians never suffer any sort, or they never suffer any sort of affliction, then we all today would say, man, I must not be a believer. Well, that's not what Jesus said. In fact, I would even say that those who teach such things from pulpits across this country, I would say that they are guilty of what the Bible calls soothsaying. A soothsayer, as the scripture reveals, is a false prophet who puffs you up with things that make you feel good. Jeremiah, the prophet, came against such soothsayers in his day. God was speaking through the prophet Jeremiah, and he was telling the nation, this nation is going to be judged by the Babylonians. But there were hundreds of soothsayers, false prophets, in the nation of Israel at that time, in Judah and Jerusalem, that came in and said, not so, not so. Peace, peace, the Lord is giving peace. And God told Jeremiah, do not speak according to the words of these false prophets, because they're not speaking truth. And those today who teach or preach that Christians will not suffer any sort of affliction because they're a child of God, that is a false teaching. False because it's against what Jesus himself said. John chapter 16, verse 32, Jesus said, in the world you shall have tribulation. In the world you shall have tribulation. Paul the Apostle said in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Now, some believe that Christians shouldn't suffer affliction if they obey what God tells them to do. If you would just obey God, you would not suffer persecution. Now, it is true. There are some persecutions, some suffering, some trials that we go through that are brought about because of our disobedience. And if we did obey the Lord, there are many things that you and I would probably not suffer. But because of our foolishness, sometimes in our disobedience, we suffer. But the scriptures do not reveal in any way that the obedient Christian will never suffer persecution. In fact, Paul clearly says that if you desire to live godly, if you desire to obey God in righteousness, you're going to suffer persecution. And so it's clear that God has appointed us to such things, and these things will come to us. And so Paul says in verse 5, for this cause, because of this truth, when I could no longer forbear, when I couldn't take it any longer, after I had heard the report about the persecution and trials you're going through, I sent, notice this, to know your faith. I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter, the deceiver, the devil, had tempted you, and our labor be in vain. Paul's concern, as he sat there in the city of Athens, was that these young Thessalonian believers would not be shaken, would not be drawn away from their faith in Christ Jesus. And Paul's labor in Thessalonica had become a labor in vain. Now we've talked about this before, that a labor in vain, the idea is if you went out like a farmer sowing seed, you would know that your labor was in vain if at the end of the season, when the harvest came, you got nothing. There was no fruit. And so Paul is saying, I wanted to know if there was any fruit from the seed that we had sown there. But I want you to notice one other thing. We saw just a few verses before that God is the one who appoints us to suffering, but we read here that the tempter tempts us to draw us away from our faith. And so what the Lord intends in my life as a test, the enemy, the devil, will seek to use as a temptation or a trial to deceive us and draw us away from the good path that the Lord has set us in. The Lord has called us to follow him. Ephesians chapter 2 tells us that we are his workmanship, God's poem, and that we have been created in Christ Jesus for good works. Then the Bible says there in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, these good works God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So the idea is that God has made a path for my life and for yours that is filled with good works that he wants us to navigate through, and he wants us to do these good works that he's set forth in our life. But along this path, the Lord has also allowed testings and sort of trials to come in our way to see how do we navigate when we come through this. And God, by his Spirit, is leading us through these things, and God is desiring to grow us and to sanctify us and to transform our lives as we experience these trials. But the enemy, as we're on this path, he wants to use that very same trial to get us off the path. And to no longer walk in the good works which glorify God, but to cater to our own flesh, to cater to our own desires for the lack of any sort of difficulty. A desire for ease. And the enemy, he flatters us with this idea that if you just go this way, everything will be okay. It'll be easy. And that's literally what he means, to be shaken. He wants to shake us off the path. And so Paul says, I sent Timothy because not only did I want him to establish you and comfort you, but I wanted him to come back with me, come back to me and tell me that you are steadfast in the Lord. I wanted to know your faith, lest our labor had been in vain. Now, Paul knew that the word of God that he preached to the Thessalonians, that was good seed. And the word of God does not return void, the scriptures say in Isaiah chapter 55. So we know that God's word will accomplish what God sent it forth to do. So when Paul says, you know, I wanted to know your faith because I wanted to know that we didn't labor in vain, he wasn't concerned about the seed. He knew it was good seed. And I don't think that Paul was even concerned about his work among the Thessalonians, because he would talk about how in throughout his ministry, he had spoken the word of God in a way that he was not ashamed of. So I don't think that he was worried about how he had labored among them, although he might have been concerned that he was only with them for a few weeks. His concern was how their hearts would receive the word of God in the face of tribulation. In Matthew chapter 13, Jesus told the parable of the sower, and he spoke about some dirt that was shallow, and the sower sowed seed upon shallow ground, and it sprung up quickly. The seed started to grow, and it looked very healthy, but it didn't have very deep roots. And then the sun came, which Jesus said is trials and tribulation, and it burned out that plant before it could bear fruit. And that's exactly what Paul was fearful of. He knew that he had only been there a short time, and maybe this would not take root. Now, he was trying to do everything possible to make sure that it would take root. He was going to send Timothy back there to tend to them, to take care of them. But in the face of trials, there was the very real possibility that they'd get burned out and sidelines and run the other way. And had they had done that, Paul would have said, my labor was in vain. Not because God's word was void, not because Paul's work there was lacking, but because they were not properly tended and taken care of. And so he says, I sent to know your faith and to make sure that you wouldn't be sidelined and brought away from the truth. But now, verse 6, when Timothy came from you unto us, and he brought us good tidings of your faith and charity, and that they have good remembrance of us always, or that you have good remembrance of us always, desiring greatly to see us, and we also you. Paul says, but now I know that my labor was not in vain. Because when Paul got to Corinth, shortly after he came to the city of Corinth, we saw in Acts chapter 18 that Silas and Timothy came also, coming back from Berea and Thessalonica. And when they came, they no doubt shared with Paul, the church in Thessalonica is growing and is producing fruit, even in the face of trials and difficulty. And Paul says, when that word came to me, it was good tidings. The word is the very same word that we get the word gospel from. And this is the only time in the New Testament that Paul uses gospel, good news, not referring to the preaching of the gospel. He says, Timothy came and he brought me gospel, good news that you are strong in the Lord. He brought me good tidings of your, number one, faith, number two, charity. When we were in chapter one, we saw how that these are the marks of a maturing believer, faith, hope, and love. And here Paul received report from the church at Thessalonica that they have faith, strong faith, even in the midst of difficulty, and they have charity, they have love, agape. And not only do they have love and faith, but they have good remembrance of Paul. Now, in chapter 2, Paul was answering his critics, and in the city of Thessalonica, there were many. And these critics were trying to discourage the young church there, saying, you don't want to listen to that Paul. He's a criminal. He's self-seeking. He's greedy. He wants nothing to do with you. And Paul was very concerned that the church at Thessalonica, that they would say, well, you know, obviously that Paul guy, he doesn't care about us. Where did he go? He took off. And they'd say, yeah, forget that Paul guy. But when Timothy came back, he brought good news and he said, listen, Paul, they want to see you so bad. They'd love to spend time with you again. And it encouraged Paul's heart. And so he says in verse 7, therefore, brethren, we were comforted over you in all our affliction and distress by your faith. For now we live if you stand fast in the Lord. Paul says, when I got the news that you are strong in the Lord and that you are filled with faith and love, you don't know how that affected me. You see, in the city of Corinth, there were many that were trying to destroy Paul and his work. Remember, we read through the first 11 verses of Acts chapter 18 a few weeks ago, and there God had to actually come to Paul and encourage him with a spoken word and say to Paul, you stay in this city because I have many people in this city, even though there were so many that were coming against him. And Paul was discouraged in the city of Corinth, and things were difficult in the ministry, especially that for a long time he had been by himself with Silas and Timothy up in Berea and Thessalonica. And he says, when I received word from Timothy about your faith and your love, I was comforted, I was encouraged, I was uplifted. In my affliction, just the fact that you were standing strong encouraged me to stay strong as well. And we know this to be the case as well. When we hear about a brother or sister in the Lord that is faithfully following the Lord in the face of cancer, faithfully staying steadfast and true to the Lord as Jeff Jackson when he had ALS. Oh, when we see someone faithfully following the Lord in the face of persecution like those over in Sudan or in China, it encourages and strengthens our faith, especially since oftentimes we're not going through the same kind of trials, but boy, do we get brought down by the trials we do face. And so Paul says, I was comforted and encouraged in all of my affliction and all of my distress by your faith that you stood strong. For now I live if you stand fast in the Lord. And the idea is I am rejuvenated, I am strengthened as you're standing strong in the Lord. Just as John, the apostle, would write in 3 John verse 4 and say, I am brought great joy when I hear that my children walk in the truth. Just the fact that you are standing fast in the Lord and following the Lord encourages the heart of your pastors, encourages the heart of your brothers and sisters within the body of Christ. And oftentimes when we don't even realize it, people are watching us and being encouraged by our lives. And may our lives be an encouragement, amen? And not a discouragement. And so in verse 9 he says, for what thanks can we render to God again for you? For all the joy wherewith We joy for your sakes before God. He says, we praise the Lord for you and the things that you are doing. Night and day, praying exceedingly that we might see your face and might perfect that which is lacking in your faith. Now, he had just commended them for their faith in the Lord. But he recognized that they were not perfected in their faith in the Lord. And Paul says, we continue to seek the Lord that we might be able to come to you, that we might be able to see you face to face, and that we might be able to further encourage you, further build you up, further perfect those things that are lacking in your faith. And in every single one of us, we would have to confess today that there are areas in our faith, in our lives, that we're still lacking. None of us have attained. None of us have been perfected. As Paul told the church at Philippi in Philippians chapter 3, even that great apostle says, I have not yet attained, nor am I perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has laid hold of me. And then he talks about getting to know Christ and the power of his resurrection, but also the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. And you know what? I believe that one of the ways God perfects our faith is not just in the joyful exuberance of the resurrection of Christ as we remember it today and partaking of communion, but in the day-to-day grind when we're suffering. God is truly perfecting our faith. Hey, it's easy to sit in church on a Sunday morning. Well, for most. We try to give you some nice chairs. But it's fairly simple to come to church on a Sunday morning among other brothers and sisters who also love the Lord and to receive from the Lord, both in worshiping God and reading his word. But that's not where our faith is really perfected. Our faith is perfected when it's tested. And yes, we might be strengthened here within the walls of this greenhouse, we might call it, but it's when you get outside in the wind and the rain and the sun that you really are made strong. And so Paul says, we want to fill up that which is lacking in your faith. Now, God himself and our Father and Lord Jesus Christ direct our way unto you. God, we're praying that you would lead us so that we would be able to go back to Thessalonica. And the Lord make you, church, to increase and abound in what? Once again, he had just commended them on their faith and their love, and now he says to them, we want your faith to be further perfected, and may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love. Towards one another, yes, but notice this also, and toward all men, even as we do towards you. Not only are we to love those that love us, that's what the Pharisees do. Very simple, to love those who love you, and love those who are lovely. But on this Valentine's Day, as Mark so beautifully put it as he was sharing from communion, yes, we give cards to those who love us and we love them. But what about the section for our enemies? And there were enemies in the city of Thessalonica who did not love the Thessalonians, the Thessalonian Christians, but they were called by God to increase and abound towards love and love towards them. And God has called you and I to the same. And you say, well, I can't love that person. They've been mean to me. They've been terrible to me. You don't know the things that they've done to me. It doesn't matter. Christ demonstrated his love towards us that while we were yet sinners, he died for us. And he's given us an example. And not only has he given us an example, but he has given us the power of the Holy Spirit so that we also can love those who are unlovely. And so God make you to increase and bound in love towards one another and towards all men, even as we do towards you, to this end, to the end that he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. And so Paul ends this section of the book of Thessalonians, again, directing their attention back to the coming of the Lord, just as we saw at the end of the section that we call chapter 2. Just as we saw at the end of the section that we call chapter 1, just as we'll see next week at the end of the section that we call chapter 4, Paul directs them back to this fact. Jesus is going to come once again. And Paul said, I'm sending Timothy to you to establish and comfort you, but even more than that, Paul was praying that in their absence, may God establish your hearts. May he establish your hearts for what? That on the day of Christ Jesus, you and I would stand before Christ unblameable in holiness before God. Completely consecrated to God. And you know, I believe that one of the primary ways that God sanctifies us, that we would be unblameable, that we would be holy and completely set apart to the Lord, is by the fiery trial. How do we respond in the face of a trial? The fiery trial comes to purify us. Because within my heart, within your heart, within all of our hearts, there are impurities. Can anybody say, yeah, that's me? And you know what? Sometimes we don't even see and recognize those impurities. It has to take the heat of a fiery trial to bring it to the surface. What do I mean by this? Well, within my heart, there is anger, there is bitterness, there is wrath, there are all those things. And they're locked deep in that heart, and the Lord puts us into a trial, some sort of trying circumstance. And just like when a refiner would take gold and put it into the fire, as the gold melts, the impurities do what? Because they're lighter than the gold, gold being very heavy, the impurities rise to the surface where the refiner can see them. And that's what happens with me. God puts me into the fiery trial, and the impurities come to the surface, and I go, where did that come from? And the Lord said, it was always there. See, the Lord knew it was there, but I didn't know it was there. And God causes it to come to the surface in the midst of that fiery trial. And I'm abhorred by it. Lord, where did this come from? It was always there. And if we endure the trial, God brings those things to the surface. And he asks us a very important question. Would you like me to take it away? And we confess it to the Lord. And he, like the refiner, he removes those impurities off the top. Now, it doesn't mean that they're completely gone. There's still some in the bottom that the next fire needs to bring to the top. But he's refining us. Now, if we harden our hearts and we say, I don't want to go through this trial, and we use that trial that God is seeking to test us with, we allow the enemy to draw us away from the Lord in that, then the Lord removes us from the fire, and you know those impurities settle back down into the gold, and you know what the devastating part about that is? We have to go through a trial again to refine us later. You will never escape the trial. The question is, in the midst of the trial, will we allow God to try our hearts so that on the day of Christ Jesus, we will be unblameable, holy before God? I am so thankful for Paul's promise to the church at Philippi in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, where Paul said, being confident of this very thing, that he, God, who began a good work in you, will complete it. Will be faithful to complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. I'm so thankful that this work is dependent upon him and not upon me. But God is working in my life and in yours, seeking to refine us, because there's coming a day where we, the bride of Christ, will see the bridegroom. And we want to be adorned for that day, do we not? Let's stand and pray together. Lord, I love how simply you speak to us through your word. And I pray that as we prepare to leave here today, that you would cause this passage of Thessalonians to be planted in our hearts. Remind us throughout this week the truths that we've learned here. Lord, when we face enemies of the cross of Christ, when we encounter various trials, Lord, may we turn to you and look to you, the refiner, and recognize that you are transforming and refining us. And Lord, we do pray, come quickly. We look forward to that day with great expectation. We thank you that you displayed love towards us. And Lord, that you've given us an example and the power that we need to show love to those outside these doors. Would you cause us to increase and abound in love towards one another and towards all men? For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.